Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The purpose of the program being to allow you to call in with questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, things you don't know who to ask. Well, we'll talk about them here. I might know the answer. If I don't know the answer, we'll still be able to talk about it. At least there's no discomfort here in asking a question because we invite you to do so. I found that some people, when they listen to certain speakers, including pastors, have raised questions about what was said or about something in the Bible, and the person that they asked was very uncomfortable about being asked, sometimes even rebukes them for asking. Now, this is a safe place. I might disagree with you if you express an opinion, and you might not like the opinion that I express, but it's a safe place to ask. You're not going to be scolded for doing that. Also, you can call if you disagree with the answers of the host. So, of course, I have full editorial control over the content here, but my desire is to have more than one side presented. The purpose of the program is not to highlight the host's opinions, which, of course, will be made clear enough, but simply to give a forum for people to ask honest questions and receive honest responses. So if you're interested, take this number down. Don't call it right now because our lines are full, but before the hour is over, there will be lines open. And if you use this number, you may get into one of them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our first caller today is Joyce from Corvallis, Oregon. Joyce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my phone call, Steve. My question, I have two, actually, but there, since the COVID-19 and things that have happened, there have been such wonderful formats for collective prayer, and a lot of people are using internet formats where they can have large groups and pray, and it's just really been amazing and wonderful. Also, church groups are using that as well. But my question involves specifically, there's a group that is growing in number, and the prayers are beautiful, but there is one gentleman that is very emphatic, and I think my perspective is that you're welcoming into the group all people of all different levels of how they pray from all different denominations, and the fact is that we want unity in prayer and more prayer, but one person in particular is saying emphatically that we have to pray in tongues. That is the only powerful prayer. We have to pray in tongues. And I would like your take on that. And also, I guess it just saddens me because I think that's going to alienate many people.
Yeah, now who's moderating this group?
Two specific people, and it seems like there's quite a few people that do agree with that, and there's many different Bible professors and scholars and pastors in the United States that do believe in it, and then there's some that do not believe in that.
Well, here's the point. Let me just say this. Whoever is moderating the group should, if they can, get in touch with this person, privately by email or something, and let them know the group is for all Christians who want to pray, and that we should only include such praying as does not offend any other Christians, if they are true Christians. I mean, the majority of people who pray and who serve Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ and pray, the majority of them don't believe. They either don't believe in tongues, or if they do believe in tongues, like I do, they don't believe that praying in tongues is the most powerful way of all praying ways. And furthermore, if a person believes that praying in tongues is all that powerful, let him do it in his closet. Paul said, if you don't have an interpreter, if you're with other people in a gathering, if you want to pray in tongues, if there's no interpreter there, then don't do it. He said, remain silent and just pray at home. You know, so the person should be guided by Scripture. I'm not, I wouldn't say that praying in tongues isn't more powerful, but I don't know that it is. The Bible doesn't say that it is. I don't know which is more powerful. Apparently, the Bible doesn't, no one in the Bible thought it important to tell us so. But to say that praying in tongues is more powerful than praying in your native tongue is certainly an unbiblical statement. I think whoever's moderating should say to push this agenda is to push a narrow view that not even all charismatic people would agree with, and much less those who are not charismatics. And therefore, we'd rather just pray in a way that promotes unity rather than a way that promotes division, because more powerful than praying in tongues is praying in unity. And if you're if you're alienating half the people who are there, then that's going to disturb the prayer. So he should be let know that the Bible does not say what he is saying, but even if it did say it was, it certainly should not be brought to group prayer unless there's going to be an interpretation of it. And if it is brought into group prayers, it should be in group prayers where everybody agrees that that's not a problem. I think that when you come into a non-charismatic group or a largely non-charismatic group and start pushing Pentecostal distinctives on everybody, you've got an agenda. You're not a praying Christian in unity with other Christians. You've got an agenda to press on them. That's not what the group is for, apparently. And so I think someone should communicate that to him. All right?
Okay, thank you. Could you take one more?
Well, my lines are full. Is it short?
Yes. Well, okay. I don't know if your answer will be short, but how do you explain whatever you bind on earth shall be bound and whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed, meaning that I have heard them say, we have the power to bind and we have the power to loose and we need to go forth in the power to bind up things. And so could you give your feeling on that one?
My feeling is that those who interpret that passage that way should explain why it is that the church has never really gone around binding and loosing things in the sense that they're talking about. And those people who do so on a regular basis don't seem to make any change in situations. I've seen whole huge conferences gather in San Francisco some decades ago to bind the powers of homosexuality over the city or something like that. And they get together and they, with all great confidence, say, we bind you and so forth. And that's what they interpret those verses to mean. I don't. But it's evident that people who do those things don't make any change. It's decades later and San Francisco never felt it. You know, there's been no change except for the worse in San Francisco. So, you know, I don't understand those verses to mean that. Both of the verses, I mean, the same verse is found twice. It's found in Matthew 16. It's also found in Matthew 18. And both times it's speaking to the apostles, and it is saying that they have the authority and the commission to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and to loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. It doesn't say that they're going to bind things on earth and then they will be bound in heaven, but the other way around. I realize some translations muddy that up, but the Greek is clear on that. And even some of the translations that muddy it up have a footnote or something that explain, well, in the Greek it really says this. So if someone says we bind on earth and then it'll be bound in heaven, they're not really reading the Bible, the verse correctly. What it really is saying, Jesus said to the apostles, that whatever is bound in earth, that you bind on earth, will have been bound in heaven, is what he says. So the apostles were the ones who were, as it were, realizing and enforcing on earth the decisions that were already made in heaven. It's not a statement about spiritual warfare, by the way. In both places, it's a statement about the church and its discipline. I do talk about those verses. If you want to go to my website and go the verse-by-verse Matthew passages where those occur in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, you can get a longer explanation. But I would just say to those who say that, what they're saying is, first of all, why didn't the church practice that, what you're talking about, if that's what it means? And why is it that those who do practice it the way you see it, it makes no difference? I mean, no change happens. So, I mean, why don't we just do what the Bible teaches us to do? And if we think that that's what the Bible teaches us to do, but it doesn't impact anything, maybe we should rethink what the Bible means in those verses, and that can be done fruitfully. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Aptos, California. I suppose this is my friend Michael the Buddhist. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always.
Yeah.
So I'm not speaking as a Buddhist or really coming from any particular perspective, just looking at this as objectively as possible. And I heard Dennis Prager on the radio last week, and of course he is an Orthodox Jew, and he was saying that those who think love is unconditional are probably deluded, and those who would say God as loving unconditionally also would be deluded. That's just not how it is. And of course, I can't get through to him. He's hard to reach his show.
Hard to get on his program. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me just say this.
Hold on.
Okay. Go ahead.
So the notion of this is essential. The notion that God is vindictive, that God punishes sinners, maybe even eternally, or whatever, and that wicked behavior, wicked actions will be punished. The whole idea of punishment to me is it's attributing a human characteristic of wanting revenge and wanting tit for tat. And the divine nature, especially in the New Testament, especially as embodied by Jesus, according to all of the accounts of his life, seems to be absolute mercy, absolute forgiveness. So it doesn't make sense. This does not make sense to me. I can't reconcile that.
Okay, let me talk for a bit here. Okay, first of all, as for Dennis Prager's viewpoint, though Dennis Prager is very favorable toward Christians, of course, he is not himself a Christian, and his teachings do not reflect Christian teachings all the time. Obviously, Judaism and Christianity teach many of the same things, and so there's a tremendous amount of overlap between what a Jew would believe if they're observant and follow the Torah, on the one hand, and what a Christian should believe if they're following Jesus. However, I have disagreed with Dennis Prager on a number of things, not very many. I think he's pretty careful to say responsible things. He, as a non-Christian, does not believe that forgiveness is always a good idea, even if there's been repentance. For example, he's very upset that sometimes if a murderer is in prison for killing somebody, that the parents of the victim, being Christians, will visit that murderer and express forgiveness. He says he thinks that's immoral to forgive somebody for murder. Now, obviously, that's different than what Christians think. So we can't necessarily go to a non-Christian, as much as we may respect his general wisdom or whatever. If he's not a Christian, we can't assume that he's speaking for Christianity. Now you're not a Christian either, of course, and you have your own ideas about what God would be like if you believed there was one, and even what Jesus stands for. As a person who's not only studied Jesus, but walked with Jesus all my life, which has been about 60 years of walking with him now, I would say that I don't think that you're seeing the full orbed picture of Jesus. You seem to object to the idea that God is described as being like people in some respects. You think it's like a human concept of vengeance. well, of course, God is not a man. But man was made in the image of God, the Bible teaches, and therefore we share some of his concerns and traits. For example, our moral codes. We don't all have the same moral code, but we all agree there is something called morality, and animals don't know that. Rocks don't know that. Trees don't know that. But God gave us the awareness that there is such a thing as morality. He also has given us the ideas of justice. If he didn't, where in the heck did we get them? You know, we're not going to get them from evolution. Evolution doesn't have any concept of justice about it. Where do we get these ideas of justice and morality and things like that, if not from our Creator? Now, I mean, someone might have a hypothetical answer. Oh, I think we got it from somewhere else. A Christian believes we got it from God, and therefore we believe that there's a great deal about human nature that is a lot like God. And if it sounds like we're making God in our image, the same evidence that you would use to suggest that we are could as easily mean God made us in his image. And that's why we believe there's such a thing as justice. That's why we believe that crime should not pay, that, you know, people who are good and who are wrong should be avenged. And this is not because God isn't loving or unconditionally loving. It's because God loves everybody, and love has got to be just. Love doesn't forbid you to be merciful, by the way. God does extend mercy, and when he does, he's being more than just, but he can't be less than just. And less than just means that he lets victimization by one party of another party go unredressed. We might say, well, he should love that victimizer and just forgive him. Yeah, but what if he loves the victims too? Maybe it's to their advantage that the victimizer be taken out of circulation. I don't know if you're one of those people who would be favoring, as some people are today, defunding the police. If you are, I'd encourage you to move up to Seattle into that neighborhood where the police no longer go and see how that goes. See if that's a good society. God, who loves us, loves that we should have the best. I mean, he gave us the Garden of Eden originally. It was not he that took it from us. It's we that abandoned it. We're the ones who didn't meet the conditions for staying in the Garden of Eden, and we chose not to be there. And therefore, we have to say, if we have a bad society, it's because we chose it, or some of us did, at least. But God wants us to have a good society. And a good society is one where the criminals are not allowed to run free and victimize people without interruption. So, and a good universe is that way, too. A good universe is one where people who are unrepentant criminals do not get to perpetuate their crimes for eternity, you know. So this is a different angle, of course, than what you're thinking of. But, I mean, of course, we know that you and I are of different religions, but you usually call to say that Buddhism and Christianity are about the same. But this is one area where apparently they're not, because Christianity believes that one of the major components of love, which is what God is justice. And no one can argue that anything God has placed as an obligation upon mankind is a violation of justice, because he's a just God and there's no injustice in him. All right, so that's basically where we differ, I suppose, Michael. But good to hear from you today. Let's talk to Mary from Seattle, Washington. Speaking of Seattle, hi, Mary. You got police in your neighborhood?
Hi. I'm wondering about the operation of the gift of prophecy for these days.
Uh-huh.
Is there such a thing? I mean, the canon of Scripture is complete, right?
Yeah. So, well, I believe it is, yeah.
There's these, you know, it's mostly charismatic people who think that there's the gift of prophecy, and they go around saying, thus saith the Lord, and whatnot. And it makes me pretty uncomfortable. What do you think?
Well, Jesus said there will be false prophets, so I believe there are false prophets. But that doesn't mean there aren't true prophets. I mean, for me to say the gift of prophecy doesn't exist anymore, I'd have to find something in the Bible to tell me that it wouldn't, because there was a gift of prophecy throughout the Old Testament and then throughout the New Testament times. If I'm going to argue that after the apostles died, this gift no longer exists, I mean, that would certainly be counterintuitive, given the fact that God was continually sending prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years. If to say, well, he doesn't do that anymore, I'd have to, I mean, I could believe it if he said so. If he said, hey, we don't need prophets anymore, don't look for them, then I'd go with that. But I don't know of anything in the Bible that predicts the end of the gift of prophecy.
But Paul said, what does that gift look like nowadays?
Well, I have to say that in the circles I've been in, most of what it goes under the name of prophecy has, frankly, I've had questions about it. You know, I mean, there's times when I've heard what are clearly false prophecies in certain circles where prophecy is encouraged. And I've heard a lot of prophecies that I don't know if they're true or false. There's been relatively few, but some, where I've heard prophecies which I know to be true because of the phenomena, you know, that followed the prediction and so forth, and other factors. So, I mean, I know there's true prophecy and false prophecy, and a lot of what I've heard is prophecy. I don't know if it is or not, and some I know isn't, and some I believe is. So. They can't make a blanket statement about prophecy. I do believe that God still speaks to people. Now, you raised the issue of the closed canon. And frankly, those who don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today often do bring this up. I debated a person on this subject once, and his view was, because we have the Scriptures, we don't need any of the gifts. Or because we all have the Holy Spirit, we don't need anyone prophesying to us because we all have the Spirit of prophecy and so forth. But the argument doesn't make an awful lot of sense to me, because to say we have no more books of the New Testament to write is fine, but the ones we have weren't written by the gift of prophecy anyway. The gift of prophecy is not related to the writing of the New Testament. The Old Testament, yes, the Old Testament books were written by prophets. The New Testament books were written by apostles. So even if there were still prophets, they wouldn't be writing scripture, because there aren't any prophets who wrote any of the scriptures we have in the New Testament, except possibly John the Revelator, who is also an apostle, but he wrote a prophetic book and book of Revelation, but none of the other books are prophetic. So they're all written by apostles. So when we have, someone like Agabus in the book of Acts, who is said to be a prophet, and he made predictions. His writings, he didn't write any books for the Bible. He just made some personal predictions for Paul and for the Church of Antioch, and they were true. He was a true prophet, but he didn't write any books of Scripture. When people say, well, we don't need the gift of prophecy today because we have all the books of the Bible now. Yeah, but none of them were written under the gift of prophecy, so how does that have any impact on the subject? I mean, if I have... I don't personally believe I have the gift of prophecy, and I've never exercised it. But when I affirm that there is such a gift, I'm not saying, therefore, keep the canon open, because as soon as we meet someone who's going to make a prophecy, we're going to put it in the Bible. Well, they didn't put, we are told in the book of Acts what Agabus prophesied, but that's only in a narrative that tells us what everyone said in the story. So it's not like he, as a prophet, somehow contributed something to Scripture that ordinary Christians wouldn't. I just don't see the connection in the argument to say, well, the New Testament is complete, therefore the gift of prophecy is no longer.
But the gift of prophecy is making predictions?
Well, it can be. I mean, that's what it is in the Bible. You know, it's not the only thing it is. As you read the Old Testament prophets, they made predictions, but they had a lot more material in their books that wasn't predicting anything. Not really. It was basically just warning of judgment and complaining about their misdeeds and so forth. There's a lot of predictions in the prophets, but there's a lot of material that isn't predictive. I assume that's probably true with the gift of prophecy at all times. So preaching, the prophets, I think, primarily preached in the Old Testament, but not every preacher is a prophet. A prophet is one who's speaking as a mouthpiece for God, not just in a generic sense, but in a very specific sense. For example, none of the New Testament writers said, "Thus saith the Lord," and then wrote their book. Luke, for example, and Matthew and Mark and John, none of them ever said that their books were the Word of God in that sense, in the sense that they're saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I'm going to take, this is God speaking." The book of Acts doesn't say that. Even Paul doesn't say that in his epistles, except in about a couple of statements. He says, well, this is what the Lord says, because he was capable of prophesying, but that's not the main thing he was doing when he wrote his books. So anyway, I think that what it looks like is when someone says, "Thus says the Lord," and they speak, and they're speaking as God speaks, "I will do this." They speak in the first person as if it's God's voice. None of the writers of the New Testament really did that. But that's what the prophets did in the Old Testament, and that's what apparently New Testament prophets did, but we don't have any books written by them.
Okay.
Now, that doesn't mean I'm encouraging you to believe every prophecy. We're warned by the apostles at a time where there was clearly the gift of prophecy in the churches. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let the prophet speak two or three, but let the others judge." And he said Thessalonians 5, he said, 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, don't despise prophesying, but test the spirits, test all things, and see, hold fast what is good. And 1 John 4:4 said, "Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world." So, the New Testament is very clear. The gift of prophecy was functioning in their churches. It had not passed away, but there had to be warnings about the false prophets. And I think that people tend to gravitate to one or another extreme. They say, "Well, there's no prophecy at all anymore. That's for the time past." Or they say, we have to, you know, or they either say or at least act like we have to listen and affirm everything that is presented to us as a prophecy. There's true and false prophecies, and it's hard work. It's a hard responsibility that most Christians don't want. I mean, frankly, let's face it, most Christians don't really want to read their Bibles much either. But doing that is even easier than to make judgments about true and false prophecy. So I think there's a certain spiritual laziness that many have that that makes them say, well, I don't want to have to judge prophecy, so let's just say it doesn't exist. Or else, let's just accept it all. And that's not grown-up behavior. We need to say, okay, we're told in the Bible that there is such a thing as prophecy, and there's such a thing as false prophecy, and we're told specifically to judge prophecies to decide which category they're in, if we can. So, I mean, that's work. That's spiritual work, but it's something that's worth being done and needs to be done. I appreciate your call, Mary, very much. I need to take a break here. God bless you. Yes, thank you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're taking a break for only 30 seconds, and we'll be back. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can find out how to help us stay on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Let me give you a phone number. The number is 844-484-5737. As I'm looking at the board right now, there's one line open at the moment, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is going to be John from Oregon City. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your service.
Well, thank you for calling and being part of the body.
Our country's leaders are saying we need change. They say, you know, policy changes and this kind of change. In one sentence, what kind of change do you think we need?
Well, first of all, it could be said that we need change, but you have to decide what is it that needs to be changed, certainly, and what direction does it have to be changed in? Change is inevitable. Nothing stays the same in human society or human life, but not all change is progress. It's amazing that the people shouting for change loudest and most annoyingly, they would call themselves progressives, but they can't really demonstrate that their agendas have ever improved any society that adopted them. In other words, they can't prove that the changes they want are really progress at all. So calling it progressive is just another sort of Orwellian word choice, I think, that makes something that's not necessarily good seem like a good thing. The changes that most people are calling for loudly and that the media is publicizing is a change in the direction of communism and totalitarianism. At this point, of course, they have to go through the stage of anarchy, so they have to get rid of the police because that'll cause anarchy. And when there's anarchy, then the citizens rise up and cry out to the government to take control. And then, of course, the government is invited to be totalitarian, and that's what they behave. This is not, I'm not just guessing about it. This is history. I mean, this has happened many, many places, many countries. You know, they, as I mentioned on a previous program recently, that Santayana said, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. And the funny thing is, I really wonder how many people have even heard that quote. I heard it probably hundreds of times in my education because it was a very famous quotation. But it is, after all, part of history. And if people are not studying history, they may never have even heard that. So maybe it sounds like I'm saying something very clever that I didn't even make up. Those who don't learn history are doomed to repeat it. And lots, frankly, it said doomed to repeat it because it always refers to the worst parts of history. The worst parts of history in modern times have been the countries that have gone over to totalitarianism, whether it's fascism or whether it's communism. These are the worst of societies to live in. And I don't say that as somebody just picking on them from a distance. This is what the people who have, the few who've managed to escape from them, have described: horrible conditions. And that's and they go through a certain pattern. And that pattern is happening right now. The progressives want that to happen here. And many of them are openly profess to be communist, but some don't use that word. They just use buzzwords that are, you know, that speak about the same thing. What change has to take place? What has to take place is that people need to return to God. People need to stop being stupid, and they need to go back to the wisdom of the ages, which is that there is, in fact, obviously a God, and that if there is obviously a God, then there's obviously some obligation that men have, and they ought to define their lives in terms of the will of that God. Unless they think it's an evil God, then of course you might want to be a rebel against God, but he's not an evil God. He's the God who gave us every good thing. He's the God who blesses us in every way that we've ever been blessed. He's the one who's given us intelligence and creativity and music and humor and everything that we like, and who loves us. And therefore, it obviously makes sense, if God, A, loves us, and B, knows a whole lot more than any of us do, that we ought to take his will as our guide. And to a very large extent, Western society has had a strong influence of that particular sentiment. And when it has been the best times. As that sentiment is compromised or diminishes, that's when even Western civilization has suffered the worst low points. Okay, that's the change I'd like to see.
Steve, yeah. I think the change we need is a change of heart, a change at the core of our being, a revival, awakening. What do you think we could do that would bring about that kind of change?
Well, I think I said the same thing you did. A change of heart, meaning not just a random change of heart, but we need to put God first. That's what I'm saying. We need to recognize God for who he is and put him first in our lives and seek his will first. That's what we're commanded to do. That's the best thing that ever produces good results in a society, and that's what I think we need to do. That means a change of heart. Of course, when you're not putting God first, that means in your life and in your heart, and then you do put him first, that's a change of heart, and that's what the nation needs. So as far as revival goes, we need to be praying for revival. Nothing but revival will save us now. And, Trump can't save us, although I think he's good for us at this point, but I don't think he'll save us. He's human. He can't. We need a revival. We need people to turn to God. And whatever we can do to encourage that in others, we should do. But I think the first thing we can do to encourage that in others is do it ourselves and start living as Christians have always been supposed to live, but which we've been pretending we didn't have to because we had such a comfy deal here. We've had a real cushy gig here in America, us Christians, you know. But it's clear that that time is gone, at least for the moment. And therefore, since it's not cushy, we might as well wake up and become the warriors that God called us to be, culturally and spiritually and in all other ways. So I think once we begin to take Jesus seriously for a change, we might have the credibility to tell other people they should do so. But when we're not doing it, I dare not tell somebody to do something that I'm not willing to do. The thing we need most is to repent and to return to being really Christians instead of in name only. Second thing, we need to pray. And third thing, we need to, as we act like Christ through the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, we need to be a witness verbally and visibly of what righteousness is. Now, these things, I think, are the things that Christians are supposed to do all the time anyway. It's a return to doing these things that I think is the best hope we have of bringing about revival. though there's no guarantee of it, because Jesus also said, and Paul said, and the New Testament, the book of Revelation says, that Christians are slated to experience, persecution too. But persecution isn't always the opposite of revival. Sometimes persecution is that which brings revival. And sometimes revival brings the persecution. But we shouldn't do anything with the mind of avoiding persecution. We should always do everything with the mind of promoting God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, which what we usually mean by revival. Yes.
What are the three things Jesus said we're supposed to do in secret?
Well, he said we should pray in secret, fast in secret, and give alms in secret. Yeah.
Excellent. You know, I asked that at a church meeting once, and they knew alms deeds and prayer, but they didn't know fasting. And interestingly enough, of the one word that's most deleted in the modern translations is the word fasting.
Well, where it's deleted, it's because of manuscript discrepancies. There's variants. For example, when Jesus said this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, that's not actually in the oldest manuscripts, though it's in some of the later ones. I don't think there's any conspiracy among translators as to try to remove fasting from the Bible. Frankly, let's face it, we've had fasting in our King James Bible for hundreds of years. It hasn't made people fast, so it's people don't have to get rid of it from the Bible in order to neglect it. But I think that I think you're right. I think fasting and watching. But frankly, I think watching is mentioned more times in all the manuscripts than fasting is. But both of them are similar. One is you miss meals, the other is you miss sleep in order to pray. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take some more, but I appreciate you joining us. Let's see here. This is an interesting name. I don't know if I can pronounce this name. It looks like it's hyphenated. It looks like it's Alien Heberell. And forgive me if I mispronounced that. That's from Massachusetts. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. No, it's Alan from Pepperell. I think he just couldn't hear me. Sorry about that.
Oh, okay. He didn't hear you correctly. Okay, go ahead.
That's okay. I'll try to be brief. I know there's probably lots of people. My parents were kind of lapsed Christians, and I was never baptized. And as an adult, I've come back to Jesus. And I being baptized is important to me. It's something I want to do. But I don't really have a church affiliation, and I just wanted to get your advice as far as, do you think it's important who baptizes me? I don't want to be disingenuous and join a church to get baptized and then,
right.
And then, never go back again.
Right.
Well, I want to do it, but.
Yeah, there's a lot of people in your condition who've asked me that kind of thing. I've been a Christian a long time, never got baptized. And now I want to get baptized, but I don't have an obvious place to do it because I don't have a church affiliation. Now, perhaps some of my listeners, especially maybe pastors listening, might say, well, that's easy. Just join a church. You should anyway, and then you can get baptized there.
Yeah.
But that's not really the right answer, in my opinion, because I think you should get baptized as soon as possible. But joining a church should be done with consideration because there's all kinds of churches, some of them very apostate, some of them very negligent, some of them very compromised, and some of them very zealous, and some very legalistic. You really have to, in a sense, if you're going to commit yourself long term to a church, you've got to shop around to make sure you're not getting the wrong one. Some might say, well, just let God lead you. Yeah, well, okay, that's you could do that too. But the point is, even when you're letting God lead you, sometimes it takes a while to find a church that isn't kind of messed up. So what I usually counsel people is this. The Bible doesn't say that you have to be baptized by or in a church. For example, the Apostle Paul was baptized by a man who's simply referred to as a disciple in Damascus. A disciple is a term they use for all the Christians everywhere. So he was a Christian, just a Christian man whom Jesus said, go baptize Saul. So he did. He wasn't baptized in a church, apparently. Or maybe he was, but we're certainly there's no evidence of it. And there's no evidence that even this man, Ananias, who baptized him, was in any sense a Christian leader. He might have been, but again, no issue is made of it. We don't have any information to suggest it.
Yeah.
So I would say anyone can baptize anyone, but obviously I would say that to be baptized, you need to understand, or I think it's ideal to understand how significant it is. And I think the person baptizing you should also feel the same way and understand how significant it is. Some people, you can pull someone off the street and say, "Would you baptize me?" And they might do it for $5, but that I wouldn't suggest that.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the way I felt about it. But I really just kind of wanted to bounce it off you because I really appreciate your ministry, and it's been a joy to listen to what you do. God bless you, sir.
Well, brother, I appreciate your call. God bless you. And I'm sorry I didn't read your name right. I won't blame my call screener, but it's really his fault. All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Stan from Placentia, California. I realize what's going on. There's hyphens here. The name, then there's a hyphen, then there's the city. If I'd recognized that earlier, I would have not made this mistake. Okay. Stan from Placentia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for the work you do. I recently finished a book called The Last Hour by an Israeli Christian, Amir Tesfar Fati or something like that. Are you familiar with that book?
I am not. I have not heard the man's name nor the book title before.
Anyway, it made a lot of sense to me, but I know nothing other than Bible about the end times. And I think you know a lot about it. And I can't find the reference that I'm looking for, and maybe you can from your knowledge. He quotes some passage in the Bible, I don't know if it's Old or New Testament, about the fact that when Jesus comes back, when we all go to meet him before, judgment, not the judgment, but for tribulation, and then he's saying that at the end of the and this scripture, the scripture says this, or at least he interprets that way, that at the end of the tribulation, then Satan will be destroyed or cast in the lake of fire, and that we will go back with Jesus to earth. And I don't know whether you're familiar with that approach, or if you do, is this? What do you believe about us going back to Earth, and what are we going to do there, as opposed to all those people that died before we would end up going back to Earth? What is God trying to prove?
Okay, let me try to. I think what we need here is a grasp of the larger narrative, rather than just the individual details trying to fit them together and the wherefores and the whys and so forth. Here's what the Bible does teach. The Bible teaches that God made man to have dominion over the other things God had made on the earth. Man was tested to see if he is qualified for this, and he failed the test. So the devil pretty much has been the ruler of this world ever since. But God said right from the very beginning in Genesis 3 that he's going to turn that around. That devil's going to be destroyed, and the seed of woman is going to reverse that situation. So God intended from the very beginning that man should live in obedience to him on the earth forever without ever dying. If man and woman had not sinned, they would be eating the tree of life, which according to Genesis 3 would cause them to live forever. And so if they were doing that today, they'd still be here. The very original first couple would still be here, but they didn't. And therefore, human history since that time has been God developing and outworking a plan to restore the original plan, which is that immortal people, obedient and loyal to God, will rule the world for him. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." In Revelation 5:10, the redeemed are saying that we shall reign on the earth. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, or I guess 2 Timothy 2, he said, if we endure, we will reign with him. Now, Jesus is going to reign on the earth too. It says in Psalm 2:8 that God said to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So the plan is to restore what God lost. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, what was lost was the original pristine earth and man's proper place in it as rulers. And Jesus came to restore what God made in the first place. That's what God sent him for. Now, the plan involved throughout the Old Testament, of course, the calling of the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his seed, the Israelites, who were the first to be given, you know, insight into God's detailed purposes through the law and the prophets. And they were also given the first opportunity to be the ones who would lead this whole thing. But they, too, like Adam and Eve in the garden, the Israelites defected from God. And so, that's not their role anymore. But they also had the role of bringing the Messiah into the world, which they did that. And the Messiah came. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is the one who's going to restore all this. He's the Messiah. He's going to rule, and we're going to reign with him. And so that's how it is. Now, Jesus went away. The Bible says after he left, he sat down on the right hand of God, which means he's enthroned. He's ruling right now from heaven. But the time's going to come when we reign with him. And that's when he will come back, reestablish his position on this planet, not just at the right hand of God, and elevate those who've been faithful to him to reign with him in it. So this business of being caught up to meet Jesus and having a tribulation and then coming back down and so forth, it sounds to me like what you've been hearing is the dispensational view of end times events. I hold a slightly different, well, considerably different view about that. My understanding is that when Jesus comes back, he's gonna create a new heavens and new earth, and we're going to reign with him on the earth. We will be caught up to meet him in the air as he descends, but we'll continue down with him to be on the new earth that he's created. And therefore, we will, as the Bible says, reign with him there. So that's the scenario as I understand it, in a nutshell. Now, that differs, you know, with quite a few other people's opinions about things. There's a lot of different opinions out there. If you want to, let's just say, weigh the evidence for my view as opposed to other views, feel free to listen to my lectures on it at the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a series, a topical series of lectures there. It's all free. You don't have to buy anything at the website. It's all free. Thousands of lectures, actually. But there's one set called When Shall These Things Be? And the When Shall These Things Be lecture series would go into these things in much more scriptural detail. But it'd be impossible for me to cover it adequately on a show like this, because there's calls waiting and we only have a few minutes for each call. But I hope that helps you, Stan. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. The lecture series I mentioned is called When Shall These Things Be? Okay, our next caller is Jerry from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Jerry. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have a fairly lighthearted question. You've been answering some pretty heavy ones. When we die, when we're in heaven, will our pets be there with us or not?
The Bible doesn't say anything about our pets being there or even animals being there. Some people think that Isaiah, when he talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together, talks about animals in heaven, but he's not describing heaven. But, you know, when we go to heaven or when we're with Christ for eternity, there's no promise that any animals have eternal life, only people. People are made in the image of God, intended to live forever, but conditionally upon obedience. We don't have any evidence in Scripture that animals were intended to live forever. But since we have nothing on it, I can't answer for sure. What I can say, and I always say this because I believe this is infallibly true, that if having our pets with us is going to be necessary for our happiness, then they will be with us. However, I suspect that it won't be a necessary part of our happiness. So, you know, and I also suspect they won't be there, but I don't have any prophetic authority to answer on things that God himself has never addressed. Yeah. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Okay. Ginger from Newport Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Ginger here. I have a question for you about sort of a more practical nature. Our church is responding to our local smaller church, non-denominational, is responding to the more restrictive rules in general about church gatherings by choosing to meet in homes this summer. People have volunteered to open their homes to maybe 15, 30 people, something like that. Uh-huh. And the part of the goal is they envision maybe imitating the early church, home churches.
It's a great idea.
Sort of. And They've kind of given an outline of what they expect, which will be de-emphasizing the sermon and spending more time like sharing some food and discussion and praying for each other and things like that. And my concern is that there won't be enough focus on the teaching. I really love the sermons, and I personally will miss that. Not that they won't have any of that, but it's going to be very short. So I was just curious, because I know that you go to a different kind of church gathering. What would you recommend when you gather together with fellow believers to learn about God?
I do teach at our church, but I consider that the portion of the church where I'm teaching is perhaps the least necessary part of it. And I only say that not because I think teaching is not important, but because there's so many ways to get teaching without being in a meeting. I mean, you can listen online, you can listen on the radio. I mean, people can hear everything I have to say from my website without ever leaving their home or their car. So, in other words, that I give a sermon or a teaching, I consider that my teaching is important, but I don't consider it's the most important part of meeting together, because, again, there's things about meeting together that can't be done online. Eating together is a very biblical thing to do at a Christian meeting. All the early Christians ate together, praying for each other, you know, laying hands on each other, encouraging each other. Those are things that can't be done online. I mean, some of them can be somewhat less effectively, but some can't be done online at all. You can't eat together online. So I would say that there are things more important than the sermon in a house gathering like that, though I don't think the Word of God should be compromised. I do think that the whole fellowship should be features of it that remind them that this is all about Jesus and our following Jesus and what the Bible teaches us to do. And if, you know, to give a teaching of some significance is important. But I like to hear good teaching. But there are times when I feel like the church has become only a teaching meeting rather than a fellowship meeting. And again, in biblical times, this wasn't the case, but in our times, it certainly is the case. We can get the best teaching in the world and a lot of it just from recordings that are available online and things like that. But we can't get the other aspects of fellowship.
Or go to a big, larger church and listen to it and then walk away and not talk to anybody else.
Exactly. That's what happens so often, and I think a smaller group is better. Again, I'm not saying eliminate the teaching. That's the very thing I contribute to our home church is the teaching. So I don't want to be eliminated, and I think it's important. But I think that perhaps in our present situation where people have been locked down, they're probably really hungry for fellowship and human contact, and they might not be that hungry for teaching because they've been at home listening to lectures, you know, online. Maybe mostly. So I'm not against what they're saying at all.
Okay.
If in general a church began to say, you know, teaching isn't that important, so we're going to never again spend more than 10 minutes, talking about the Bible because we want to eat food and pray, I would say that church is going to probably not do that well in the long run. Unless all the people are very much self-feeders. Like I say, a person can be a self-feeder in the Word of God now because there's so many resources available for someone to learn online or in books or other things like that. Hey, I appreciate your call, but that'd be my answer to your dilemma. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, as we were today, taking your calls. We are listener supported, so of course we have to pay for the time on the radio, and we don't have sponsors or advertisers, nor do we want them. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.